we had the attack on our nation to do with the Twin Towers. Any of you remember where you were that day?
Yep.
What you were doing? Anybody want to share briefly where you're at, what you were doing? Just briefly, not any long thing, what you were doing?
I was at my office and somebody announced it and we all ran to televisions in the break room.
I remember it was a very, before I heard about it, it was a very calm, beautiful day, beautiful sky, and I was holding my newborn baby, and it was very, very peaceful, and then I heard about it.
We were in a different time zone, and we were awakened by a phone call from a friend who told us about it.
Billy.
I was asleep in bed, and my phone rang. There was a friend I had talked to, R.C., in about 5 or 6 years, and she asked me, "You got your TV on?" I said, "No." She said, "Turn it on." I turned it on just in time to see the second, so he could get the towel.
Wow.
I was in VA in primary care. We were seeing patients. Busy morning, as always, a beautiful morning, as you said. And someone said, "Plane just accidentally ran into the towers." And by the time that people began to scramble to try and get a listen of a radio or a view of the television, the second plane was flying.
I was in a building with, it was my father-in-law's building, this big building that he'd built, and I was putting on paint on the walls. It was this manufacturing building, and I had the radio on, and I was there by myself, and I'm putting that on and hearing that and going, is that for real? Is that actually happening? Yeah.
Gene?
I don't want to go too far down this road, but I do know that this is a day that as a nation we remember. You know, we have been told in some ways even how to think about this, even how to process this, that to a certain extent our life has been changed. On the other hand, we've been told don't change your life. You know, don't change what you've been doing. And the question is, but has it changed? You know, has it changed how we look at things? Has it changed how we look at our world? And even with the electoral process that's going on today in our nation, you know, when we hear the particular topics that are surfacing, you know, how do we view that? How do we hear that? How do we hear that as Christians? How do we hear that as part of the bride, the body of Christ? So, I mentioned this particular Christian apologist from time to time, Ravi Zacharias, who has gathered some material from a variety of other people who have worked with a lot of Muslims. And one of the things that has come out of the whole evangelizing Muslims has been this awareness that the percentage of Muslims that have been converted by Christians taking the Bible and talking to them about the Bible or witnessing to them about their faith, it hasn't been very successful. According to this, and I don't know how scientific it is, but according to the information that comes, that the vast majority, somewhere in the 97 percentile of Muslims that are converted to Christianity, have a epiphany, have a theophany. They have an experience of the risen Lord. And after they have that experience, they're looking for someone to tell them what this means or who this is. That God's breaking into that world in a way that you might say traditional evangelicalism is not able to do that. It happens in the miraculous. Heaven touching earth. And I hope this doesn't, well, I won't qualify it, I'll just say it. It's almost like when you would look at that happening to someone who would be so adamant against everything that Christianity stands for, talk about twin towers falling. When Jesus breaks into somebody's world, everything changes. Everything. So I was very, very much aware of the day, and a lot of the rhetoric that will probably be on the TV and all of that as we reflect on that. And as I said, all, you know, to do with so much of the political stuff that's going on is on the one hand, you know, it's like, well, do you vote for the gal that seems to not tell the truth, or do you vote for the guy who you're afraid that, you know, is going to just push the, you know, the nuclear buttons? It's like, you know, what's the rhetoric that draws people one way or the other? And in the midst of that, you know, the church hopefully is continuing to wake up. The church is to wake up to be the bride that she's called to be the witness to the world. I've referenced this book several times, and I know that some of you have read this. I would continue to encourage. I think it's still a very important read. It's by Robert Weber, and the title of the book is Who Gets to Narrate the World? And in that book, he targets three voices: secular humanism, Christianity, and Islam. And he says, which of those three voices are going to narrate the world, or going to have the biggest influence? And Robert Weber has since died, but one of the things that I don't even know that he had realized when he's writing this, and this is back in 1992, him saying that he didn't believe that secular humanism would be able to be a viable force to really stand up against the onslaught of Islam by any means, because it certainly hasn't historically. But secular humanism actually doesn't have what it takes to stand up against Christianity either. But the problem is the church has become very flabby. And the church has become weak and impotent. And so when we continue to hear about the need for revival and renewal and awakening, I think in some ways it's taking a step back and say, revival and renewal and awakening for what? For what? So to have a sense of the bigger picture, of what is the bigger picture that's going on that the Lord desires to awaken His church. Awaken His church as the bride for what? What is she called to do? What are we called to do? And again, I don't necessarily want to go down that path too far, but just to lay that as considerations as we think about the day in which we remember as a nation. You know, it's talked about that this was the first time that we have been invaded in that sense. And so how do we approach that? And so, you know, do we look at Muslims and do we have fear of them and disdain for them and all that? And it's like we don't want to go down that road either. What is a church? How is it we are supposed to navigate through all of this? The bride. And there's all other kinds of life issues, etc. But what I wanted to do is I wanted to spend a few moments on this particular gospel today. So if you have a Bible, or there's one in front, if you could actually either get it on your phone or turn and look at it, do me, humor me, and actually look at it. So it's Luke chapter 15. And if I could ask somebody who's got a Bible to open to Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Somebody raise their hand that's willing to do that. Okay, Carlton, if you'd read Luke chapter 9, verse 51.
And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem.
Okay. So from that verse onward, much of the rest of Luke is called the travel document. And Luke 15 is kind of in the middle of what's called the travel document, meaning that Jesus, at that moment in Luke 9:51, turns his face and steadfastly is heading towards Jerusalem. He's purposefully heading in that direction. And so everything that happens around him and everything that he says and everything that he does is in this process of this pilgrimage, this traveling towards Jerusalem. And Luke 15 comes right in basically in the middle of this, what's called the travel document. And obviously when Jesus is interacting with different groups in different situations, you know, we have the understanding and we know by faith that Jesus is not doing anything on his own. He's doing everything by what he sees the Father doing. He only does what the Father does. He only does what the Father says. That's what he's doing. So what he does is in following what the Father does, right? And it's like mentioned last week, that for Jesus, one could say he had no decisions to make, just directions to follow. So as Christians, Jesus dwells within us. And so to have the mind of Christ, to be seated in Christ, to have died and our life hidden in Christ, to take all of those passages and that becomes this kind of mantle for us. Even talking a little bit about how what you were talking about, Jen, about that whole sense of you take that mantle and that you put that upon you, and you begin to realize, Lord Jesus, you're the only one who has ever lived the perfect Christian life. And I have the mind of Christ, seated in Christ, hidden in Christ, and it is you who are now living your life through me. You zipped your life up in my humanity. And now it is you who are directing, and I'm following you. And my task and my goal, I pray, Lord Jesus, is to realize I don't have decisions to make anymore. I just have directions to follow. And to be so attuned to that open heaven and to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, Father, what are you doing now? Father, what are you doing now? And so just that sense of not striving for union, but born into union and then walking that union out, it would be like getting a, armor that was specifically detailed for you, that you put on, and that no one else can wear, only you, but it's perfectly fitted for you so that you can move very, almost effortlessly, but knowing that in Christ, he has you, he's for you, and he will never leave you or forsake you. And there are these paradigm shifts that happen in our hearts and our minds as we try to embrace this notion of being seated and being hidden and having died and all of that, and him having zipped himself up in our humanity. And we continue to try to see what that's like, and then we can get caught back up into the flesh and think, I moved. And remember, I've said this many times, if you forget where you are, you forget who you are. If you forget where you are seated in Christ, then you forget who you are. Because you're out there wandering, trying to figure out who you are. We have to continue to say, Lord, I pray for that continued grace, that reminder that I'm seated in you, and where I am is the fullness of my identity, because I can only find out who I am in you, never apart from you. So, it says that Jesus steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem. Have you ever steadfastly put your face, your countenance, your direction, your energy towards something? I was thinking about, I don't know if any of you have ever read Malcolm Gladwell's book, The Outliers. Anybody ever read that book? Myself and one other. Well, it's a book about these people that have been interestingly very, very successful and trying to find out reasons why they have been so successful. And so part of that is targeting, you know, was it that they were born into success? Were they born at a particular time that success was something that was just easy for them? Well, one of those chapters in there is called the 10,000-hour rule. And the 10,000-hour rule is that when you look at some of these individuals that he's targeting that have been very successful, that they committed 10,000 hours to this steadfast, deliberate kind of activity that they were going for passionately. I sometimes, when I've come across that and reflected on that, I've sort of thought of those gymnasts for the Olympics when they say that they're these, you know, these such young children, and they go in and they spend all this time training to be able to do what they can do. And it's like, you know, is it worth the cost? Is it worth the cost that you had to pay for doing this? You know, and I don't know if to a person they would say yes, but at least those who stand up there with the medals will say yes, it was worth the cost. I thought there's one particular athlete that I've always was a bit intrigued by, Jerry Rice. He played for the 49ers, and he always talked about his work ethic, that he had this tremendous work ethic, and he had very few injuries, but he was always so very, very good at what he did. He seemed to have this tenacity, this steadfastness. And so when we look at Jesus and we say that he steadfastly puts his face towards Jerusalem, that's where he's going, and he will not be deterred. But in the midst of that, it's like all of these episodes happen. And so when we get here to Luke 15, on March 6th, 2016, anybody remember that date? It was the fourth Sunday of Lent this year. I'm surprised you forgot. It just shows you the impact I have on you. The gospel that day was also from Luke 15. It was the prodigal son. And we had that picture. We had that picture up here, and we have since put it back there. And so it was, we talked about the prodigal son. And we have the original Rembrandt painting back there. I don't know if you know that. At least that's what I was told. But we focused on the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. And it's called the pericope. This particular passage in Scripture is very, very familiar. And very familiar to most Christians. And so if you trot out various scriptures, many Christians would say, yeah, I'm aware of John 3:16, I'm aware of Psalm 23, I'm aware of the Good Samaritan, maybe the Good Shepherd, and I'm aware of the prodigal son. And not that it does any injustice to it, but there's a tendency at times to be so familiar with the passage that at times we pull it out of its context, and then we collapse the distance between it and ourselves, not always respecting the integrity of the text and keeping it in its context first before we pull it out, collapse the distance between ourselves and that text, and take the logos, the word, and apply it as a rhema, a particularization of that word, that how it impacts our life right now. And to a certain extent, that's what a teaching is supposed to do. That's what a sermon is supposed to do, is to take the passage, right, look at it, try to maybe examine it a bit, and then collapse the distance between ourselves, a congregation, and that text, and make it applicable to this time, in this place, in this setting, for these people, in light of what's going on in your life. That it's not simply something distant, but it's proclaimed as the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God that is proclaimed in our midst and is coming to pass right here, right now. We're not just remembering it, we're living it. And we're taking it on, digesting it, and hoping that it produces this hundredfold growth, right? So each time that we look at the Scriptures, we're praying, Lord, whether we're doing this consciously or not, we're praying that we will have an understanding of the Word, not just in its context, but having an understanding of its context is very valuable. So that's the case that I want to make for just a few moments this morning, and I certainly can't exhaust that, but I just want to make that case for a few moments this morning as we look at this, at this Luke chapter 15, and to to say to you that it's really important that to understand the prodigal son, it's so important to realize that those first two little parables are extremely important. That it wasn't like some redactor or editor just kind of pulled them out, that Jesus said this over there, and then he said something over there, and then he just put those together, and it was kind of like that. You know, it was, in other words, Luke heard about the story about the 100 sheep, and he might have heard the story about the lost coin, and as he's putting his gospel together, being inspired, not automatic writing, but being inspired by the Lord, he's kind of, well, these would fit together. That would be a nice fit. We'll put the sheep, and we'll put the coin, and we'll put the prodigal son, because they're kind of like the same thing. That would be nice. But when you do some study on that, you begin to realize that Jesus did that very purposefully, telling those two parables before he told the parable of the prodigal son. Now, that may not be new news to any of you. That might, well, duh. You know, I get that. You know, I understand that. But in the midst of that, is it being able to grasp the value and what it is, Lord, what is it you want me to see? So when we look at this, Luke 15, and obviously I can only go just a little ways in this, but Luke 15, verse 1 says that all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. So regarding tax collectors, again, just a sort of a brief little reminder regarding tax collectors. So what Rome did, Rome hired what was called tax farmers. And then the tax farmer would be aware of a particular area that he would, in a sense, be able to oversee. And then what this tax farmer would do would be to go hire local people in the community to be the tax collectors. And so they would be the tax collectors. And so here's how it would work. Rome wanted, obviously, as an imperialist, they wanted money. They wanted money from the taxes. Well, they hired, right, these tax farmers who also wanted to make a living, right? So that they would get so much, so they would, okay, this is what Rome wants, so now I'm going to have to charge above and beyond what Rome wants because I want to get my cut. And then the tax farmer would go and hire the tax collectors to be in the local communities to collect the money, and the tax collector is saying, okay, this is what the tax farmer wants, but I'm going to have to charge more, as much as the community can bear, so that I will get my cut too. Kind of sounds like taxation without representation, right? And so it's the notion that what creates with that is this sense of graft and favoritism and all that. So tax collectors were, needless to say, seen as, and I know that you know this, again, this is not news to you, you know, that tax collectors were seen as traitors, they were seen as sinners, they were seen as unclean, they were seen as basically the scum of the earth because of what they represented. You know, I would think that working for the IRS would not be a job necessarily that is a job that would draw a lot of friends. You know, it just doesn't seem like that would be a particular profession that, you know, you're trying to win a popularity contest. So when the tax collectors and the sinners are drawing near to him, I love that image. Sometimes hell is talked about, that hell is fire, but probably maybe even a more effective way of talking about hell is it's cold as hell. It's freezing. Because the closer you get to the Lord Jesus, the more the fire rages. The more the fire, the more that consuming passion. And I've had the wonderful opportunity of being around so many campfires in my life, and there's something about a campfire that draws people. You sit around a campfire, and there's something about it that's even, it's cool, it's comforting. There's something about a campfire that it's just, it's, if you've had the opportunity of being around any campfires or some campfires, there's something about it that's very, very attractive about that. It says the tax collectors and the sinners are drawn to him. It's like bugs to a light, right? They're just drawn to him. It's like they can't help themselves. They're just drawn to him. And we continue to pray that that is that passion in each of our lives, right? That every time we turn around, we're just drawn to him. We can't help it. We're drawn to him. Every time we just have a sense of his presence, we're drawn to that. And we begin to realize that presence there, and we're just drawn to that place. Drawn to that place where there's that passion, that fire, that sense and wanting to just honor that and worship. They're just drawn to that. And the Pharisees and the scribes complain, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And it's interesting that that word complain is, you can do a study on that and find out that that's the same word that's used about five or six times in Exodus and a couple of times in Numbers where it said the Hebrew people murmured, complained against. They were complaining against the Lord, but they targeted Moses. It's like, "Moses, we can see you and we see the target on you. So we're going to target you, but actually we're a little upset with him, but it's a lot easier to be upset with you than it is with him, so we're murmuring." And so it's that same kind of murmuring. There's this murmuring, this complaining that's going on, that Jesus is receiving sinners and eats with them. And again, I'm sure that you are aware of this. You've probably heard this many times, that the notion of that kind of table fellowship in the Middle East is, it's one thing to sit down and talk with a person. It's another thing to sit down and eat with them. Because when you eat with them, in essence, what you're calling them into is not just an acquaintance, but you're calling them into a friendship. You're calling them into this place, this deep place. And the very fact that they're drawn to him, and Jesus would say, "Come and eat with me. Come and fellowship with me. Let's eat together." It's like they're drawn to him, and what does he want to do? He wants to feed them. I just love that image. They're drawn to him. They can't help themselves. And what does he want to do? Just wants to feed them. So I looked up a bunch of commentaries on this passage here. And verses 4 through 7, and that's all I'm going to have time for, and I probably won't even have time to get through all of these, but it says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them?" So I don't know if you know this, but in some languages, and in some of the Middle Eastern languages, there's not the same kinds of expressions like that you would have in the English. So, So what just happened?
Dropped the glass.
I didn't set him up, by the way, you know.
Did you ask Stacy if you could do that?
She didn't know. I'm just glad that this is plastic. Did you know that in some of the Middle Eastern languages, there would not be an expression for "I dropped the glass"? It would be, "The glass left my hand. The glass fell from my hand."
The glass dropped.
The glass dropped. The glass slipped. But I didn't do it. I didn't drop it. I didn't drop it. It fell. It wasn't me. Not my responsibility. Well, it was a little cold, it was a little hot, it was a little slick, but see, Jesus is already changing the language so profoundly, so absolutely profoundly, that you would have to, if you, any way that you could have imagined what it would have been like to have been part of that audience, to heard what he said. What shepherd among you who has 100 sheep and he loses one of them goes out after it? Because there was no language for that. And shepherds were not seen as ones who would even do that. It's phenomenal. It's a fascinating thing as you even begin to go there and go, Lord, where are you taking this? And how are you trying to set this whole thing up? Because remember that in verse 3, now what I read just a moment ago was verse 4, but in verse 3, so he spoke this parable to them. Who was the them? Who's the them that he's targeting? The Pharisees. The who? The who?
We're divided between.
Pharisees. That's the them. It's not that the tax collectors and sinners are not going to be drawn into this, but the parable is for them. That's the them. And remember, he has set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. That's where he's heading. And in the process, these tax collectors and sinners are drawn to him. And you get this image, right, of the Pharisees and the scribes who are ways away. They're a ways away from the fire. It's much cooler where they're at. It's much, much cooler. The farther you get away from a fire, right, the less you feel its heat. So the farther and farther that they can get away from the fire and stand off and murmur and go, look, look. He's consorting with tax collectors and sinners. And not only consorting with them, he's eating with them. He's eating with them. And then Jesus says, I got a parable to tell you. And then he ends up telling them three. Muslim scholars have taken this passage in particular to do with these three parables and in particular to do with the gospel, and they have said there was no need for an incarnation or for a cross because it is the Father alone, Allah, that's doing this. Did you get that? So they're listening. And they're listening to that, and they're looking at it, and they're saying, okay, when we look at this as being an important Christian thing about your faith, when we look at it, what we see is there's nothing in there about the incarnation, and there's nothing in there about atonement, nothing in there about the cross. It all has to do with just Allah. It all has to do with just the one God. Now, I may have lost you right there a bit, but I want you to hang with me. So to consider the implications of what that might mean as Jesus is telling this parable and to say, is this parable in any way the exact opposite of that? That it is exactly a picture of the incarnation and the cross. How many of you have ever seen Bishop Jones? If you've seen Bishop Jones, raise your hand. Great, I got a lot more hands that time. Did you know that when you look at him as the bishop, that as the bishop, given his office, he's a window into eternity? Did you know that? And you may go, no, I just see a guy that kind of had reddish hair and he's losing a lot. And, you know, I don't see that he's a window to eternity. But he is. He's a window into eternity. And it's like, what does that mean? These icons. Does anybody know how an icon is first painted? How icons start. So you pick the wood, and what's the next step for painting an icon? Anybody know? Iconographer, thank you. I always have a hard time with that word. The iconographer paints the wood completely black first. And then starts to put color, because the notion is light comes out of darkness and dispels it. So see, whenever you're seeing an icon, the icon is intended to be otherworldly. That's why sometimes we look at icons and go, they just kind of have weird expressions or weird faces. They're supposed to, because it's not supposed to be a picture here. It's supposed to be a window into eternity, because it's light coming through and out of the darkness that dispels it. Okay. So to take all of these kinds of images, and Jesus, you know, tells parables, and a parable is not just a nice thing. A parable, the best definitions of parable I've ever heard is, a parable is like a house that you're invited to come in and sit down and stay for a while. You're just to come and to sit down and just stay for a while and just ruminate and just soak and just take it all in and look around at all the images and the signs and the symbols and the words and the smells and the colors that's going on in the parable, and just to be drawn into it and go, wow, that was such a marvelous, marvelous house I went in today. The Lord's dwelling place, His teaching, His dwelling place was so marvelous. What a great thing to behold. I loved it. I can't wait for the next one. I can't wait for the next dwelling place that He draws me into and has me sit down and just ruminate with Him and have Him just unfold and to show all that He wants to display about how marvelous and majestic and awesome that He is. And He dwells within me, and I'm seated in Him, and I have His mind, and I'm hidden in Him. And He's living His life through me. Oh, my Lord, I want more. I want more of that. So Jesus tells this parable, and He says, what shepherd among you, if he had 100 sheep, and he lost one of them? They didn't just wander away. They just didn't get left behind. They just didn't get caught somewhere and got distracted. No, I lost them. I did it. And because I did it, I'm going to go get him. Remember the Garden of Eden? I think you're really going to like this one. And don't you like the way how I just kind of go all over the place? Remember the story of Adam and Eve, and they are to eat from one of the two trees? Which tree were they supposed to eat from? And which tree were they not supposed to eat from? And which tree did they end up eating from? Yeah. The other one, which was?
Yeah, the wrong tree.
The wrong tree. Thanks, Billy. So they started eating from the tree of life. I mean, they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which they weren't supposed to. And then you remember, you know, the Lord, it's a marvelous kind of intimate sort of thing. The Lord gives them garments and all that stuff, right? But they're expelled from the garden. And remember what it was that was standing before the tree of life? What was it? What was it?
A flaming sword.
Flaming sword held by an angel. Because God was really mad at him, right? He's really, really mad at him, and so He expelled them, and so we are the recipients of all of that. But you take a look back at that and you go, good heavens, what would have happened if Adam and Eve had been able to make it back and taken a bite from that apple or whatever it was from the tree of life and have been able to live forever in a fallen state? Because after they ate from the knowledge of the tree and good and evil, they knew something they didn't know before. They knew fear. They knew shame. They knew accusation. They knew all of that. And it would never, ever, ever go away if they had made it back to the tree of life and taken a bite. And so we look at this whole image and saying, oh, God expelled them, as opposed to saying, God saying, I lost them. Even though they ate from it, I lost them, and I'm going to go get them. I'm going to go get them. Did you get that? I'm going to go get them. And when I find them, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take them, and I'm going to put them around my neck. And I'm going to hold them. And I'm going to take them back. See, that's the cross. I'm going to take them and put them around my neck and take them back and say, rejoice with me. One of those that I lost, I just went out and got. And I picked them up and I put them around my neck and I grabbed them here. And even though I had to climb all over these places to get there, but I found them. Rejoice. I'm coming to get you. Amen. I'm coming to get you every single time that you feel like maybe you just wandered away just a little bit. I'm coming to get you. I'm coming to get you. And when I get you, I'm going to put you around my shoulder and take you back and say, look. And you know what? The image that we get lost with the other 99 that are left there is, see, in that kind of Middle Eastern rhetoric, see, what that was to instill within the 99 is not like here we're left alone, but what it instilled with him is an absolute sense of security and safety. Oh, my Lord. If he's taking responsibility and he's willing to do that for them, then that must mean he's willing to do that for me. And those are the Pharisees standing over here playing it cool and being cool, and he's trying to draw them in too, because what he's saying is, it's like to the elder son, don't you see? Don't you understand? The incarnation and the cross and the atonement is so little in that he's coming to rescue us and take us home and say, see how important you are? So when we cry out regarding circumstances, it's like the Lord's coming and he wants to take you and put you around his shoulders and say, I got you. And doesn't that what it says in the cross, that he bore all of our infirmities, took all of our sins, all of our griefs, all of our sorrows, everything upon himself, so that we would have life and life in abundance. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Amen?
Amen.
Peace of the Lord be always with you.
And also with you.
Let's offer one another a sign of Christ's peace.